The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Tears, and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, the Pharisee, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your righteous, holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. We do pray, God, that as we spend the remainder of our time in studying your word, that we would be moved with affection to love you, to devotion like this woman, that we would be sensitive to the prompting of the Spirit, where he may be confronting sin in our hearts, exposing areas of our lives where we are not fully, completely devoted to you as sons and daughters. We ask, God, that you would bless the time, open hearts and minds and ears and eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the love of Christ, to the power of forgiveness, and the grace offered through his death and resurrection. Lord, we pray for those who are not here because of sickness, work, caring for others, that you would encourage them, draw them to yourself through prayer, through study. We pray for those who are not here because of sin or neglect, that you would in love, kindly, gently rebuke them, confront them in grace, and draw them again to yourself and restore them again to the joy of their salvation. And for those who are here who do not know savingly the gospel, we pray that you would move sovereignly in their hearts and lives to bring them to you in repentance and in faith. So we ask this always in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever, out of love for somebody, been willing to embarrass yourself for them. But as parents, this almost becomes part of the job description. Now, some of you may not be parents, but I presume you've had parents do this also for you. At your baseball game, your father and mother cheering loudly, yelling your name louder than any other parent on the field, making, really honestly, a fool of themselves and probably embarrassing you a little bit in the process. Well, what would possess a parent to do something like that? Well, obviously, it's the love for their child. It's a moment of pride and joy to see their children out playing, doing well, wanting to encourage them, to motivate them, to do their best. Often we have moments like this where we recognize that if we really are to give ourselves to other people, we have to do so at the risk of our own reputation sometimes. If we're really, truly committed to devoting ourselves to our children, sometimes we've got to be the dad that we swore we would never be. Or say those things you never would say to your children until, of course, you had them. Children, beware. as you tell yourselves that you will never be like the kind of mom or dad that your mom or dad is, just wait, and I promise you at least half of those things will come out of your mouth before you know it. The case here is that we are willing to do sometimes silly and embarrassing things for those we love. And clearly the woman here, who is a sinner by all conceptions of the word, loves Jesus. She comes in, barges into more or less a private feast, a dinner that is meant to honor Jesus, whether genuinely or not. And she, quite honestly, makes a fool of herself. But she has nothing to lose. She's got no real reputation to speak of. She's not considered valuable by the society, not only as a woman, but one who is a sinner, a woman of the city, probably referring to some of her indiscretions of youth. And yet she has, at some point, we see, received forgiveness. She's had an encounter with Jesus that has so moved her and so transformed her that her devotion to Jesus outweighs and outflanks any concern for whatever reputation she may have. What we learn from a passage like this in the Gospel of Luke is that God desires for each one of us to learn to live with the same kind of unreserved devotion to Christ as this woman displays. That no matter how deeply you've sinned, no matter how much shame or baggage you carry with you, you are invited. And as a Christian, God desires that you would pour out yourself for Christ. Remember that in Luke's gospel, he has in mind a desire to give an orderly account, he says in the opening of his gospel, an orderly account of everything that Jesus said and did according to the eyewitnesses that were there. And this orderly account isn't just a record. It's not just a history of what Jesus said, what Jesus did, where he went. But it is a theological document as well. Luke here, remember, wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. This is why Luke's gospel has the fullest account of the incarnation, the fullest account of what God does in taking on flesh and entering into human history. Jesus is the Son of God who has taken on flesh, who has become like us, entered into our suffering to take on our sin, to go to the cross, because he is the Son of God. Here, Jesus is clearly displayed as the Son of God, as one who has the power to forgive sins. This would have been an audacious claim, rightly reserved only for God, who could forgive sin. The prophets of old, when they forgave sin of others, they did so speaking for God, not under any kind of authority that they themselves possessed. But Jesus here, he forgives the sin of this woman. Not only then have we seen him perform miracles, heal the sick, transform the leper, the servant of the centurion, raise the dead, the son of a widow. Not only has he spoken of the powerful work of John the Baptist and the work of his prophetic ministry to speak the words of God, to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, who has come in power and in truth, but he now says unequivocally, I am God. I have the power to forgive sin. Because of this power, because of Christ's authority as the Son of God, the obligation then is for every one of us to live in submission to that authority. And as Christians, we are demanded, as God so desires, to live with an unreserved devotion to Christ, demonstrated by this woman's care and affection and love. We'll just briefly work through the text then, and we'll see the story here unfold and drive home this point of unreserved devotion in the heart of a disciple. Now, Jesus here in verse 36 is said to be invited into the Pharisee's house. Now, this is slightly ironic. If you look up just a little ahead, and you see that the Pharisees were criticizing Jesus for having dinner with tax collectors and sinners, and he was drinking, and presumably mingling with the wrong sort of society that they deemed wrong. But in the very next passage, in our own passage, here we see that he is invited, and not only does he take up that invitation, but he invites others with him. This is an open feast, semi-public, where others may come and wander to hear, but he gives himself for an evening to the Pharisees. Now, we don't know if this is a disingenuous invitation or maybe something closer to the heart of Nicodemus, who may be interested but trying to find things out on the sly. He may be trying to trap Jesus, spy on him, figure out what he's all about, or he may genuinely think, this man seems to be a prophet and I want to learn more about him. Apparently, though, by the middle of this meal, when this woman comes in, he makes up his mind. If this man really was a prophet, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. Well, friends, listen, Jesus loves the poor. He loves the outcast and the marginalized. We've seen constantly he goes and heals the servant. He raises the widow's son. He draws near to the poor and the brokenhearted. He says of himself, I am gentle and lowly of heart. He identifies and stands in solidarity with those who have nothing in society, no reputation or influence to speak of. But it's easy for us to create a caricature then of the Pharisees and the religious to be completely undeserving people. They often are considered the quote-unquote bad guys of the Gospels. They're the ones who plot to kill Jesus. They're the ones who clamor for his crucifixion. They're the ones who orchestrate his death. They're the ones who reject him. They're the ones who lead the insurrection against the Son of God. They rightly have to answer and he'll be held accountable. But notice here that Jesus, upon the invitation from this Pharisee, welcomes and takes it up. Jesus loves the lowly, but he loves religious people too. And this is good news for people like us who grow up in the church, who have spent a significant amount of time as Christians, who are raising, by God's grace, children who will grow up to know the Lord and have no real lasting memory of not knowing the Lord. Many of you have that in your own testimony. We can say, for the most part, Christians who spend a certain amount of time in church doing church things are religious. I don't mean that in a pejorative term, though often sometimes people do. But I just mean that our lives are characterized by religion, by the coming and the going of church, Bible studies, community groups, potlucks if you're Baptists. And it's tempting then to think because we're so involved in religion, as good as it is, that we have it all together. But then we read the Bible and we see that the religious people are in the same desperation and in the same state of needing grace as the people who are far from God. Jesus loves religious people. He loves the Pharisees. He comes to heal the sick, not the healthy. He comes to save and redeem sinners and not the righteous. And at times he uses this tongue-in-cheek to refer to the Pharisees as if they're righteous and healthy, but the truth is they're not. They're just as sick, just as desperate for healing and saving as anyone else. So in verse 36, we see that when he's invited, he comes. He takes up the invitation and he reclines at the table. He's ready to have the conversation. He might be teaching. He might be answering questions. He might simply be enjoying the presence of others. But then something scandalous happens in verse 37 and 38. A woman comes in. Now, women in this part of society were not particularly welcome. They had a certain role and a place, and they couldn't go beyond that. They couldn't breach that circumstance. But here, a woman enters. We don't know her name, but we're told she has a reputation. She comes, she enters the Pharisee's home. Violation number one, uninvited. Violation number two, she interrupts a meal by causing a scene, weeping and with her hair down, wiping Jesus' feet. Interrupting a meal for an honored guest. Violation number three, throwing herself upon that honored guest in mercy. Well, add to this a societal structure which highly regulated women's interactions with men and even further marginalized those who were considered unclean and spoiling of good company. This woman was asking to be thrown out. In fact, the Pharisee presumably was just waiting for Jesus to rebuke her, to tell her to get into her place, to stand aside, to stop making a scene. But this isn't the first nor the last time Jesus will welcome those who have nothing to offer of themselves. Because notice that the woman, when she comes prepared. It says that she carries an alabaster flask. This is a full of ointment, pricey, it's perfume. And this would have cost her a lot of money. She may have saved for a long time. It was how she held on to the very little bit of dignity she had left in society. She brings this alabaster flask and she begins to pour it out on Jesus' feet. Now, the washing of feet was reserved for servants. If you really were in a place of notoriety, of influence, and you wanted to anoint somebody, you would anoint their head. But here, like John the Baptist, she says that she is worthy only of the feet as a servant. She has every intention here to pour out her love and her devotion to Jesus, and she's doing this unapologetically. She's even willing here to dispense of her most valuable possessions, her reputation, her dignity, her oil. She seeks nothing in return because she's already received everything she could ever need. In some previous interaction with Jesus, she came to know him, and it changed everything for her. And so she comes with her oil to this feast because she hears that he's there, ready to worship. And this is what pure worship looks like. And I think the scene itself, which sounds foreign to us, laced with emotion and drama, can still reveal what pure, true biblical worship will look like even today. Just give you a glimpse of what we mean by this. Well, biblical worship, pure worship, means that we come not for what we can receive, but then for what we can give. We come to church to worship God. We come to Christ not for what we can receive, but for what we can give. Worship is an offering. It is a work of giving ourselves to God. We do not come together to worship that we may receive from him, although we certainly do. I do pray as you come to church, you're encouraged and edified and equipped. You go out feeling like you've been so. But you are here to worship and offer to God. So we do not come to Jesus and worship him for what we can receive, but by what we can give. True worship is also that we do not come for the opinion of others, but for the honor of Christ. We aren't here to worship because our reputation hangs in the balance. We do not come and offer pure worship because if we don't, others might think less of us, or we have a reputation to uphold. We must come, if we offer pure worship, to honor Christ. We do not elevate ourselves, but we elevate Jesus. So it is not about what we get, but what we give in worship. It's not about our opinion of ourselves, but the honor of Christ. We come not beholden to the assumptions and to the fears that govern the culture around us, but we come unreservedly to the heart of Christ to worship, as he says in the Gospel of John, in spirit and in truth. So we come not under the assumptions of what the right thing to do is, with fears around who will think of us, the opinions that we hold of others, but we come to the heart of Christ, what he thinks of us. And so, friends, one reason why you do not feel your heart stirred when you come to church and when you sing and when you pray with the body and when you hear the sermon and you read the Bible and you take the Lord's Supper, one reason you do not feel your heart stirred when you do these things is because you have come as a Pharisee instead of a sinner saved by grace through faith. You have come thinking because you are religious, these are the things you must do. These are the actions you must perform. This is what worship looks like. And then no wonder you leave maybe proud of yourself for getting through it, but not stirred in your affections for Jesus. Not leaving more unreservedly devoted to him. You have not taken the Lord's Supper in faith, knowing that you received such gift, not that you deserved it, but because God loves you despite of your sin. You take it because it's an obligation, a ritual, a habit. So if we desire then to come to church and say, I was really moved today by the sermon, I felt the Spirit work in me as I heard and I sang, as I pray, as I took the Lord's Supper, we must first then recognize that coming to Christ and worshiping together doesn't mean that we come just to do the things in our liturgy or in our order of service, that we come to offer ourselves. We cast aside the reputation, the opinions of others. We cast aside the chain that binds us to the assumptions of the fears of the culture around us, and we move closer to the heart of Christ with joy. So this scene that plays out in this house is one of genuine and pure worship, which we would be right to model today. But the Pharisee, he sees this, and he does not say that this woman is worshiping Jesus. He has scorn and disdain towards her. Notice in verse 39 and 40. He has this internal thought that Jesus, if he really knew what this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch her. He would dismiss her, rebuke her, send her outside. But Jesus knows his heart. He answers him, despite his words never leaving his lips. And Jesus says, I have something to say to you. Now this means that, hey, I want to correct you. And I like to assume that there at the end of verse 40, when he says, say it, teacher, he's saying it rather timidly because he knows he just got called out. Jesus gives him a parable about a moneylender who is owed by one person 500 denarii, which is about a day's wage, so 500 days over a year's worth of working, and the other 50 denarii. And it says, when they could not pay, the one who was owed the money canceled the debt of both. Which one of them would be more thankful and would love him more? Simon the Pharisee correctly answers, the one for whom the larger debt is canceled. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right. This is exactly what's going on here. This is worship because she's been forgiven of a great multitude of sins. She's experienced deep forgiveness, and therefore his devotion and her worship is deep. Where yours is shallow. You've opened the door. You've allowed me to enter. You've fed me, but your reception of me is quite cold. So this internal thought the Pharisee has really only proves that he does not know or understand the heart of Jesus. He questions whether or not he's really a prophet, but he misses the point completely that as the Son of God, he has come not just to speak God's words, but to do God's work. He forgets or misunderstands entirely the nature of Jesus' divine ministry. And far from proving that Jesus is not actually a prophet, he actually proves that his Pharisee does not see with the same eyes that Jesus sees. He does not yearn or long for the love and the care of others as Jesus does. He only proves to himself that he and Jesus are in different brackets altogether. See, the Pharisee's interest is in preserving and enforcing the social and the moral distance, the gap between people like him and women like that. But Jesus, he's interested in closing that gap, isn't he? The Pharisee is interested in preserving the moral order and structure that women and sinners have no business around the religious, the righteous, the people who read their Bibles, who say the right things, who are clean, who invite prophets to dinner. But Jesus is not interested in the gap. He's interested in the nearness of a relationship with this sinner. In Ephesians chapter 2, we learn that Jesus became a man so that in his own flesh he can tear down the dividing wall that separates men from men and man from God. So while the Pharisee is interested in preserving that distance, Jesus is more interested in closing the distance. And what is more, the Pharisee doesn't realize that he himself is separated from God because of his own sin, and that he's in the same need of mercy that Jesus demonstrates to this woman. He thinks the gap is between him and her and not between him and Christ. And that is his fatal mistake. And this is why Jesus rebukes him. And he says, you've welcomed me with no kiss, no anointing. You have not offered me water for my feet, but this woman, she has done all of this and more. In this parable, we see that Jesus highlights the true and the proper response of forgiveness. Not one of simple gratitude or gratefulness, which is certainly an element. But notice that it says of love. When he asks, who canceled the record of debt greater, which one does they love more? He says that the real issue here is not about gratefulness. It's not simply about gratitude, but it's about love. It's about affection. It's about what goes on in the heart, not about what goes on in the head. And so he then turns to the Pharisee, Simon, and he says something kind of interesting. He says, Simon, do you see this woman there in verse 44? Do you see this woman? Now, obviously, he sees her. Everyone sees her. He's there in the middle of the house, making a scene, crying and weeping and pouring out oil, expensive oil, making a mess. Obviously, he's not asking if his eyes work, but if his heart works. He's asking, how do you see this woman? Well, we know that. He sees her as a sinner. He sees her as somebody unworthy of being in the presence of such righteous teachers, of prophets, or of saints. But Jesus sees her differently. Jesus does not see her as condemned. He sees her as someone who has been saved. He says to her, you are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. So how do you see her, Simon? Do you see her condemned? Or do you see her the way I see her? Redeemed. Well, God does see. And God has always seen. He's actually seen from eternity. He knows from eternity past on whom he will set his love, on whom he will redeem. He knows on whom he will call son or daughter. He sees it all. And despite of what he sees, he sends Christ to die and to redeem. So Jesus says to the woman, you are forgiven. And in the Greek, this is what's called the perfect tense, which doesn't simply mean that you are being forgiven, but that you are in a state of forgiveness. It's a present state of being. You're different now. You're not the same. So she has received forgiveness and experiences forgiveness, but now she is forgiveness. Her identity now actually is consumed in the forgiving act of Christ, in the words in which he pronounces upon her. She's been forgiven. It's the same thing when she says that you have been saved, your faith has saved you. Also in the perfect sense, you are saved. Not just receiving forgiveness in the moment, but receiving a new identity for all eternity. And now then what we see then is the difference between one who has received a new identity in Christ and one who does not. For the one we see, like the Pharisee, offering simple common courtesies, if that, to Jesus. But for the other, we see an uncommon devotion, willing to cast aside all weird looks and glances, all the opinions and the scorn of others, to give herself completely. Her devotion then is not rooted in some decision she's made up in her mind to try to placate and attach herself to the rising star of Jesus. Anyone who does that will find themselves sorely disappointed in just a few short years as he's crucified and everyone's scattered. No, her devotion then is grounded in her forgiveness. The reason that she comes and lavishes him with anointing and oil and her tears and gives herself in devotion to him is not because she has saw some merit she may earn or some reward she may have, but because she has already received a gift by Christ. It's forgiveness. So friends, when you consider your own devotional life and you say, I want to love Jesus more, and you try to force yourself to read the Bible and to pray and to do all the things you know good Christians do, if you do so because you believe that it's the right thing to do, because you know that you need to get through it, and hopefully if you just do the right things, everything will come into place, then you are going to constantly come up frustrated, hitting your head against the wall. But if you root your devotion, your coming to Christ, and your worship to the reality of your forgiveness and to the power of Jesus' words, which has declared you to be forgiven, then your worship and your devotion will take on a different dimension. Then your devotion will come from the heart and not from the mind, trying to force the body and the heart to do something it has not yet been submitted to do. In verse 47, then, we have this powerful statement that you have been forgiven. And it's there we see this principle that love is the demonstration of forgiveness. Devotion rooted in forgiveness means that we demonstrably show our love to Christ. It is something evident in our lives. Our lives should be something tangible that others can point to that demonstrates some radical transformation in our heart because of the forgiveness Christ offers us. This means then that we must understand the nature of our sin. Jesus says really clearly, your sins are forgiven. And he says to Simon, her sins, in verse 47, her sins which are many. You know them, I know them, we don't have to count them. Her sins which are many are forgiven. But the point is that she's forgiven. It's not the amount of sin, but it's the amount of grace. Love always demonstrates forgiveness. And when you understand the nature of sin, when you understand the gravity that sin is against the holy God, what is revealed is in the wonder of forgiveness. Whereas Paul says in where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. In fact, here in the Greek, the word for forgiveness, in the middle of this word is the word for grace, charis. It means forgiveness is an act of grace. It's not something that's deserved or warranted. It's not a reward for good work or behavior. Forgiveness is an act of mercy and grace. And she receives such forgiveness. And the power of this so transforms her life that her devotion pours out. Love is demonstrated because of forgiveness. The Apostle John will say it this way: we love because God first loved us. That is, when we experience the radical, transforming, forgiving grace of God in Christ, we cannot help but love because we have been united to love. We have experienced love. We've been forgiven. And so we say, yes, we have been forgiven because of the love of God. And yet the warning here to the Pharisee is, he who is forgiven little loves little. And so we must then, in verses 48, recognize the benediction that he gives to this woman. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, it is not her devotion which saves her. We'll be clear about that. It is her faith which saves her. She has an interaction with Jesus prior to this event, and that interaction has led her to believe that he is the Son of God, and she casts everything on him. And because she knows that she's been forgiven, she devotes herself to him in a public, unreserved fashion. And he commends her for this, but he says that your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So a faith which saves then leads us to a peace which then sustains. Again, as Romans chapter 5 will tell us, since we have therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not only this, love then continues to permeate our lives through the power of the Spirit. Romans 5 goes on to say then that the love of God is poured into our hearts through the Spirit. So we have been justified, that is, made righteous, forgiven by faith. We receive peace with God, our relationship restored, and love through the Spirit then animates all that we do. And a life lived in the power of forgiveness means that it is a demonstrable truth of the forgiveness of Christ, our loving of him, our devotion to him, and our care for one another. And this gift can only come from the one who is able to give it. As they rightly note, who is this who even forgives sins? It is Christ, the Son of God. No other prophet could rightly do this. Only God himself could. And this is the point Luke really wants us to understand. Yeah, because Jesus is not just a prophet, but the Son of God. So just quickly then, some final exhortations as we consider the power of forgiveness and the object of love. I want us to first, just as a church, be reminded that devoted people will often make fools of themselves, and we should not shy away from doing so. Paul will say of himself and the other apostles that they were made the refuse of the world, that they were happy to be made fools of for the sake of Christ. It didn't mean that they were unintellectual. It didn't mean that they were stupid people. It meant that they were willing to be counted as fools, to be made fun of, to receive the scorn of the world for the sake of Christ. The disciples would go rejoicing for having been counted worthy to suffer for God, for Christ. So devotion, your devotion, friends, your unreserved devotion will seem by others to be fanatic at times, be overblown, unintellectual sometimes, because it doesn't prize the honor of the world, but because it seeks the esteem and the honor of Christ. The world will tell you that that's a mistake, that you're not smart, or that you look stupid or crazy, but real devotion to Christ will sometimes mean that you have to embrace that moniker. Now, please hear me, don't go out intentionally looking like a fool, but be willing to suffer the scorn of others. At times that will be intentionally working against the culture and what it teaches us. This is all the more important as we teach our children what it means to follow Christ. The second thing we need to remember and be exhorted by is that the good news is only relevant. It's only good if there's bad news first. This woman has never forgotten her sin. In fact, it is the clear reality that she is a sinner that moves her to such devotion. So it is great to celebrate our forgiveness. But if we only sing songs that are all about how we're redeemed and saved and life is great now, and we never remind ourselves of the deep depravity that we found ourselves in before Christ, the good news will shrink. It'll be something that's just a part of our vocabulary, but not a part of our faith. And so it has been said from time to time that Foundation sometimes says a little too much about sin. We're just going to sing a song in a moment that calls us worms. I'm just going to put that out there. That's not to disparage ourselves. It's to say that if we don't recognize ourselves as deeply depraved in need of Jesus' help, then the fact that he gives us such grace and help is minimized. Thirdly, I want you to remember that your identity is secured in Christ. Paul says in Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. This woman has been made new. She was apart from Christ. She was apart from hope of God in the world, yet Christ drew near to her. He didn't, like the Pharisee, try to preserve the distance between him as a man and her as a woman, or him as righteous and her as a sinner, or him as somebody who desires to be clean and her as someone who has made herself unclean. He closed the gap by forgiving her of her sins, and he does this exactly for us. He has closed the gap by becoming sin, by suffering the wrath of God against sin, and he stands in the chasm that existed between you and God, and he unites us, reconciles us to God in himself, thereby making us new. Therefore, your identity is not as a sinner, but as a sinner saved by grace. You are not yet perfect, but you are being perfected. You are not yet glorified, but in Christ you will be glorified. And therefore, because of this identity in Christ, because of the truth of the gospel, which Jesus suffers, dies, and is risen again, we can battle sin and unbelief and shame, just like this woman did, through the power of forgiveness. That is, we can take hold of the promises of grace. We can take hold of the promise of peace through the power of forgiveness, as he commands her to do, to go in peace. And we can fight the shame and the fear and the frustration and the temptation and the dejection of sin by living with unreserved devotion to Christ, rooted in the power of forgiveness through the death of Jesus. That is what makes Christians unique in the world. And it is that demonstration of our devotion and our love because of his forgiveness of our sins through his death that unites us to Christ, that reconciles us to God, and demonstrates the glory of God to the world. That is what we're about. So friends, I want to commend you then to remember your sin, but remember the good news. Be willing to be fools for Christ, but because of the power of Christ's forgiveness, fight sin. Hold on to the promises of grace, and with this woman and all the saints before us, go in peace. Let's pray. Father, much more can be said about the power of forgiveness and the depth of love we owe. But God, we pray that our hearts have been stirred, that we recognize that oftentimes we come to church like the Pharisee, full of the religious trappings of our day, assuming that we know right from wrong. Forgive us of that and remind us that we are like the woman, a sinner who has nothing to offer but has received a great gift in Christ. For those who have never received this experience, I pray that you would move so in their hearts, unite them to you, to the power of repentance and forgiveness, and restore them to God. Help us to overcome sin and temptation, shame and guilt through the power of forgiveness, and live a life of righteous unity together and in love and devotion unreservedly to Jesus. And we're thankful for you. As always, we pray in Jesus' name.
All sermons Amen. Are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license.
Song 10 at the
if
cross,
you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons,
lead, if you have children,
please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.
So we sing, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. So song 10 in the worship guide.